1 Corinthians chapter 1. We have seen in the last week, the first verse, Paul called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. And this week I would like to spend time on the second verse. And the title that I have given to the message is Paul's view of church. You know, I was asking my son, Joe, are you getting bored when I'm preaching? He said, no, Papa, because you're showing some good images. So for my son's sake, I'm putting some images so that they would also enjoy the messages, right? So it is Paul's view of the church. Second verse goes like this. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Now when we look at this, I was examining the scripture and I was thinking about how Paul viewed the church. Now when I'm talking about how Paul viewed the church, I'm talking about how God views the church. Because Paul's view is God's view. And whatever Paul's perspective is the perspective of God, and that is what the Holy Scripture speaks about. And the reason that we have to examine Paul's view of church is because it is in very much in contrast with the traditional perspective about church. We know that the traditional perspective about church is very much indifferent with what the scripture says. And that's the reason I believe that it is important for us to understand Paul's view of the church, because his view, his perspective and his standard of the church is very much in contrast with the traditional perspective of church. And we need to come out of it and be conformed to Paul's view of church. Now let me tell you that out of this I have drawn out 6 applications about how Paul viewed the church. The first thing is this. Paul viewed the church as people. Would you all say with me? Paul viewed the church as people. He said that to the church. To the church. You know, if I want to make some copies of this, what do I say? Please make Xerox copies, right? And if you go to the shops and you will see outside, what is that? Xerox. Now, the interesting thing about this is, if I want to give a delegation to someone about photocopying, we say that, you know, please make Xerox copies of this. Because the Xerox corporation that produces Xerox machine has become synonymous with photocopying. But do you know that photocopying is not Xerox? Xerox is one of the companies that manufactures photocopying machine. But today, Xerox means photocopying. It sounds really funny, right? I was thinking, you know, in my early Christian life, I used to see the copyrights. It said, you should not photocopy electronic image and all. I was thinking that, you know, oh, I should not photocopy. I should not do all these things, but I can make Xerox copies. Because that's what I was thinking. I didn't know what photocopy is. Because Xerox took precedence over that. Then if anybody says Xerox means, that is the photocopying. Now I understand. But at the time, I didn't know that. Because that is what people understood. But if you see Wikipedia, this is what Wikipedia says about Xerox. And please listen to this carefully what it says. In 1949, Xerox Corporation introduced the first xerographic copier called the Model A. Xerox became so successful that in North America, photocopying came to be popularly known as Xeroxing. Right? Xerox has actively fought to prevent Xerox from becoming a genericized trademark. Genericized trademark is the manufacturing company becomes synonymous with the product. They fought, don't do this. This is not what Xerox is. Okay? While the word Xerox has appeared in some dictionaries as a synonym for photocopying, that's what you will see in the present day some dictionaries, Xerox Corporation typically requests that such entries be modified and that people not use the term Xerox in this way. They're telling this is not Xerox. Xerox is not photocopying. That is not what Xerox is. Xerox is a corporation which manufactures photocopying machine, but it is not photocopying. When I was thinking about this, I see that the same blunder has happened with the term church. Similar thing has happened with the term church. What has happened? The place where the church has gathered has become what? The church. And Paul talks over here, the Holy Spirit says, God says, church is not a material building. Now let us see what the popular dictionary says about what the church is. Right? What did the popular dictionary say about what the church is? Oxford Dictionary, which is highly regarded as a very standard dictionary. This is what Oxford Dictionary says. A building used for public Christian worship. And also, Cambridge Advanced Learner Dictionary says, a building for Christian religious activities. And I want to fight like the Xerox Corporation. Please don't use the term church in this manner. Because this is not what the church is. What does Paul say? To the church. When he said to the church, he was not writing to a building. He was not writing to a material property. He was writing to the people. Right? How did Paul or the biblical writers view the church? Now the Greek word that is used over here, right in verse 2, is this. The Greek word is ekklesia. Will you all repeat with me? Ekklesia. And what is the meaning of ekklesia? It means congregation or assembly. The meaning of ekklesia, which is translated church, means congregation or assembly. In secular Greco-Roman literature, it means a political assembly, especially coming together for decisive action. That is, if you ask in Andhra Pradesh, right? For example, if you ask in Hyderabad, where is the assembly? What do you say? Where is the assembly? Near the control room, right? Public garden. Because assembly means it is a political gathering where actions and decisions are made for the welfare of the state. Now, that is what the meaning of the church is. It is a political gathering for decisive action in secular Greco-Roman world. Let us read one scripture. Please turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. There are three verses actually, but I would like to read just one. Acts chapter 19, verse 32, 39, 41. But let me just read for now, verse 32. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in chaos, confusion. And most of them did not know why they had come together. You know, this is a riot that Paul faced in Ephesus, right? And the assembly came together. They didn't know why they came. And you know the Greek word that is used over there? Assembly is ekklesia. Are you understanding? If you read even verse 39 and 41, you also see that the Greek term ekklesia. It is used for people. Dear people, please to listen to this. In secular world and in biblical sense, the term ekklesia was never used for building or material place, but only for people. Now, for example, in just a New American Standard Bible translation, we find the term ekklesia 114 times. And it was never used for a place or a material building. It is used only for people. Now, what did we learn from here? We learned that the term ekklesia, church means people. The way Paul looked at the church, he looked them as people. Now, second point is this. What does Paul say? Paul viewed the church as people. And secondly, we see that Paul viewed the church as people owned by God. Right? You know what does he say, Paul, over here? To the church of God. Does he say that? To the church of God. Church belongs to whom? God. Paul says that. He viewed the church as people owned by God, belonging to God, possessed by God. God is the proprietor. God is the owner. God is the Lord of the church. He saw church as people owned by God. Now, even though Paul has borrowed the term ecclesia from the secular world, he was not telling church in a neutral sense. Now, this church is not any church or any other community or any other assembly. Paul says that this church that I'm speaking about is a church that belongs to God, owned by God, possessed by God. And you know, I was doing a word study on this, how many times Paul says church of God, churches of Christ. You know, in the New Testament, I have seen that Paul used the term church of God or churches of Christ at least 10 times. Why was Paul so emphatic about this? Because he was telling people that you belong to God. And this assembly of living witnesses belongs to whom? It belongs to God. We all people belong to God. We don't belong to any man. We don't belong to any organization. We belong to God. And the church to whom Paul wrote the letter, that belonged to God. Of course, there were exceptions. For example, I would like to just read for you
Can we say churches of the saints? Is it okay to say churches of the saints? Can we say that assembly of living witnesses? Churches of the saints. In 1 Corinthians 14:33, Paul used one time, as in all the churches of the saints. Women should be silent, right? He says churches of the saints once. But he never said church of one person. Churches of the saints is that belongs to the people of God. Okay? But not saying that they are the owners of the church, but they all belong to one another. And sometimes we see that if you read 1 Thessalonians 1:1 and 2 Thessalonians 1:1, Paul says church of the Thessalonians. Church of the Thessalonians. And at other times we also see in Colossians 4:16, church of the Laodiceans. We don't have the letter that is missing today. And also in Romans 16:4, church of the Gentiles. And Galatians 1:22, churches of Judea. But that is not the normal way Paul used it. The general phrase that Paul uses about the church is that church of God or churches of Christ. Church belongs to God. Now the interesting thing is this, my dear people. Although Paul planted the church, where do we see Paul planted the church? In which chapter? We see in which chapter? We see Paul planted the church in Acts chapter 18, right? Although Paul planted the church, he never called it, "It's my church." As many people call today, right? Many leaders call today, "It is my church, I am the head of the church," and all those things. Such terminologies were never used in the New Testament. Although Paul planted the church, he didn't say, "It is my church." He said, "To the church of God." Now, if you also turn to Acts chapter 20, please turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. We see over here that Paul was giving farewell message to the elders of the Ephesians, right? When he was talking to the elders of the Ephesians, you know what he says in Acts chapter 20 verse 28? This is what he says in Acts chapter 20 verse 28. "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God." When Paul was talking to the pastors, to the leaders of the church at Ephesus, did he say that? Take care of your church. Do you see that in the Bible? Paul said, "Take care of your church. This church belongs to you." No, he didn't say that. He was reminding leaders, "This church belongs to God, and take care of the church of God." People, we should always know our boundaries. As leaders, we also should know that this church doesn't belong to me. This church belongs to God. And I am not the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church, and I am only a responsible person. We need to understand that shepherds, pastors, leaders, these are the watchmen. They are not the proprietors. Are you understanding? This is what the phrase that Paul uses when he was speaking to the elders of Ephesus. You know what did he say? "Watch over yourselves and over the flock." Watch over yourself. They are watchmen. They are not proprietors. Imagine you go to a company and you find a watchman over there. Do you say that, "Hey watchman, does this company belong to you?" You don't say that, right? Or if the watchman says, "Hey man, come over here, this Dell company belongs to me." What do you say about that? It sounds funny, right? Then you'll say that, remind him, "Hey man, you are not the proprietor, you are just a watchman." And let me tell you people, the leaders and pastors and the elders, they are the watchmen of the church. They are not the owners and proprietors of the church. Church belongs to God, not to any man. And we should always know that. You know, some people say that, "Where are you going?" "I'm going to Brother Stephen's church." People, I'm telling you, be careful. Never use that word. I get very offended. "To which church are you going to preach?" "I'm going to Brother Stephen's church." Or even sometimes even I used to use that, "Bibu's church" or "that church." Now I stop using that. Because church doesn't belong to a man. And we should never entertain such terminologies. We should say that we are going to the church in Archipuram or Assembly of Living Witnesses, which Brother Stephen oversees or Dion oversees or Shankar oversees, but the church doesn't belong to any man. Are you understanding? This doesn't belong to any man. This is not Stephen's church. This is not Dion's church. This is not Shankar's church. This is God's church. Amen? Now this is what we apply from this. Shall we all read together? Church doesn't belong to any man or organization. It belongs only to God. As a church, we have to live with this sense of belongingness to God. Yes, we all belong to God. Paul says over here, the third point is this. Paul says that to the church of God that is in Corinth. What did he say? To the church of God that is in Corinth. He didn't say that to the church or to the church of God. He said to the church of God that is in Corinth. What does it speak actually? Paul viewed the church as a local community. Will you all say with me? Paul viewed the church as a local community. Paul viewed the church as a local assembly wherein believers live together as a community in a particular locality and often come together for fellowship and encouragement. Although the whole church belonged to God, Paul saw the church as a local community where people live together in a particular locality and often come together for fellowship and encouragement. We are local people, right? We live in this community and in this particular locality, and we are coming together often for fellowship and encouragement. That's how Paul viewed the church, as a local community. And when I was thinking about this, there are two things that we need to observe over here. You know what is that? First thing is, every locality should have local churches. Amen? Our desire, if you really love the Lord who said that I will build my church, how will the Lord build his church? He builds his church by planting churches in every locality. And as a church of God and as assembly of living witnesses people, we should not be satisfied by gathering in a locality over here. We should also be burdened that we need to plant churches in other localities and see that there would not be a single locality where there will not be any churches. Amen? That's how we need to think about. Because Paul saw the church as a local community. And also we see that every believer who lives in a locality should be a part of a local church. If any person who lives in a locality and is not a part of a local church, that person is not living according to the biblical standards of Christian life. Because when Paul wrote to the people, he wrote to them as people living as a community of God, and he addressed them as a community and churches of the living God. That's what, you know, I like what Joseph Hellerman said that. He said that you will not find a single unchurched person in the Holy Bible. Not a single unchurched person. And the only people who were unchurched, you know who? The people who were handed over to the devil. Paul says that, hand that person to the devil in 1 Corinthians 5. In other words, what he's telling is, excommunicate him. Remove him. Let him live without the community of God. And that is a curse for that person. See how Paul viewed the church as a local community. I would like to read a quote from Tom S. Rainer, which is a wonderful quote. We have that in the workbook. But the old people did not have this, but I would like to read this because he emphasizes on the importance of a local community. See what he says. The majority of the New Testament books are written about and to local churches. The book of Acts provides a historical narrative of the Spirit's work of the churches in Jerusalem, in Antioch, in Cyprus, in Thyatira, in Thessalonica, in Berea, in Athens, in Corinth, in Caesarea, in Ephesus, in Troas, in Rome, in Malta, and others. Look at how many New Testament books were written to specific local churches. Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Four of Paul's books were written to individuals in specific church contexts. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Even the book of Revelation has a context of letters to local churches. Now what's the point over here? This is the point. The Bible is clear that we are to be connected to a specific church in a specific context. Shall we all repeat together? The Bible is clear that we are to be connected to a specific church in a specific context. People, any person who wants to live a Christian life should be acquainted, committed to a local church. And you know my famous phrase. You know what is that? A believer without a church is a spiritual vagabond. A believer without a church is a spiritual vagabond. And sad to see there are many vagabonds today, and we should help them to become a part of the local church because Paul viewed the church as a local community. You know what is the third thing? Fourth one is this. What did Paul say over here? To the church of God that is in Corinth. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus. And what is the fourth point? Shall we all repeat together? Paul viewed the church as a sanctified community in Christ Jesus. Now, what does sanctified community means? Now, people, let me tell you that. Church is not an assembly of unbelievers. Are you understanding? Church is not an assembly of unbelievers. And some people in the churches, the whole focus on their gathering will be on unbelievers. No. Evangelism is for unbelievers. Church is primarily for believers. And Paul viewed the church as a sanctified community. Church is a community that is sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now let me tell you a Greek word for sanctification. The Greek word for sanctification is hagaezo, right? Which means to set apart for God. When Paul said sanctified in Christ Jesus, the root word sanctified is coming is hagaezo, which means set apart for God. He saw the church as a community that has set apart, that has been separated from everything for God. You know, let me tell you that biblical sanctification is twofold. Okay? Biblical sanctification is twofold. One is this, positional sanctification. You know what is positional sanctification? Positional sanctification is perfect standing before God, justified in Christ Jesus. Now let me tell you people, every person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter whatsoever his background is, God sees him as a perfect person in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that sounds amazing, because how can I be perfect? How can I be perfectly justified before God as a sinner, as a wicked person? Bible says that that sanctification, that perfection, that justification takes place only because of Christ Jesus. Paul didn't say that sanctified just like that. He said sanctified in Christ Jesus. Are you understanding, people? Because of what Christ had done on the cross, because of the blood he shed, because of the body he offered, because of the death he died on the cross, because of his resurrection, every person has a perfect standing before the holy God. The Bible says that no one can stand before the holy God. Only the person who is sanctified in the Lord Jesus Christ can have that perfect standing before God. And that's what the positional sanctification is. There is another one which is called progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification. And you know what is progressive sanctification? Progressive sanctification is progressive growth in the likeness of Christ Jesus. Yes, a person is justified, he stands perfect before God, but that is not the end of the matter. And that person, from the position of perfection, his actions, his thoughts, his attitudes, his life should be conformed to the likeness of Christ Jesus. And this is what the progressive sanctification is. And when Paul says those sanctified in Christ Jesus, which sanctification is he referring? What is that? Sanctifying, right? The completed action. He's speaking about the positional sanctification. Okay? Positional sanctification. Now, what are the two things that we need to know over here? People, we should know that we can never stand before God with our good works. Nobody can stand before God and say, Lord, I lived a good life. See my good works. I'm standing before you. No! Our good works can never make us to stand before God perfect in his sight. Only because of the blood of Jesus, the finished atonement on the cross of Christ Jesus, we all can have the perfect standing before God. And the other thing is also this. That is, we are sanctified for God. People, there is a purpose for sanctification. And what is that? Set apart to live for the glory of God. Now let me ask you this question. These days, many people claim to believe in Jesus Christ. Do they have the understanding that when I say I believe in Jesus, I am telling I have been set apart to live for the glory of God? Do you think they have this understanding? They think I believe in Jesus Christ so that I can get some blessings. You know, yesterday as we were distributing the tracts, then I went to a person and I gave a tract to him. You know what he said? He didn't say spiritual benefit. He said that, what material benefit do I have by believing in God? You know what I told him? I told him God is not a business. That he can do business with him. That I believe in him. I'll get this profit and all these things. I tell that God is life. He is our salvation. He is our forgiveness. He is our eternal life. Are you understanding? And when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are telling God, I have been set apart from the world. Till now, I lived in the world, for myself, but when I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I am telling you, God, that I live for the glory of the living God. Church is sanctified to live for the God. And people, I'm asking you this question. As a church, are we set apart to live for the glory of God? Are we living our life for the glory of God? Paul viewed the church as a sanctified community in Christ Jesus. And what is the fifth one? The fifth one is this. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. How did Paul see the church? Paul viewed the church as saints. When we hear the term saint, what will come into our mind? The very holy person, because of the way the Roman Catholic Church pumped it. Right? That is, we have, you know, even before believing in Christ, I was a devotee of, you know, what is this person? Saint Anthony. We used to go to Metuguda and we used to pray to Saint Anthony, because in Roman Catholics we used to pray to the saints, because the saints means the most perfect person, a most venerable person. But actually, Bible doesn't give such an understanding. If you see the Greek word over here, Paul used the Greek word for saints is hagios, which means holy ones. Holy ones. Right? But if you look at from the perspective of Roman Catholic Church, we get really confused about the term church. So that's the reason we should be very careful. Because much of our understanding about church comes from, much of our understanding about saints comes from the Roman Catholic emphasis. Can I call Hudson as a saint? What will Hudson feel? Here is a saint. Hudson. Now, you will be thinking, is he so perfect, so holy? Right? Your ambassador embarrassing him. And Hudson also will say that, what man, what are you talking to me? You don't know what kind of a sinner am I, what kind of a wicked heart I am. And you're talking to me, saint? But that's what Paul is telling to the church at Corinth. Saints! I was doing a study about how Roman Catholic people canonize. You know, the process of which people become saints, it is called canonization. Right? The canonization. Now, this is what I was reading about that. Please listen, this is very interesting. What a hassle a person has to go through in order to become a saint in Roman Catholic system. Let me quickly read this for you so that it may help you for some understanding. The first one is this. A local bishop investigates the candidate's life and writings for evidence of heroic virtue. And then what this local bishop does is, he will then inform and discover whatever they discovered, he will submit it to the Vatican. That is the first step. There are five steps. The second step is this. A panel of theologians and the cardinals, right, of the Congregation for Cause of Saints evaluate the candidate's life. Right? Panel of cardinals and theologians, they will evaluate whether this person is fit to be called saint. And the third is this. If the panel approves, the Pope proclaims that the candidate is venerable, which means that the person is a role model of Catholic virtues. That is the third step. Pope declares, now two tests is passed, he is a venerable person, he is a great role model of Catholic virtues. And the last four, it's very interesting. You know what is that? The next step towards sainthood is beatification. You know what is beatification is? Now listen, I didn't know this. Although I was a Catholic, as I was doing a study on this, I came to know. Which allows a person to be honored by a particular group or region. In order for a person to be beatified, you know what should happen? It must be shown that the person is responsible for a posthumous miracle. You know posthumous miracle means? That is, after the death. That is, if I, as Stephen David, if I die, that's the reason generally, it takes 5 years to nominate a person to be saint. Right? In these 5 years, you know what should happen? George will pray to me. Right? That he is suffering from some sickness and he will pray to Stephen David. And Stephen David, a dead person, will pray to God and God will answer my prayer and I will do a miracle in answer to my prayer in the life of George. That is what a posthumous miracle is. Right? When that happens, he is very close to become a saint. Right? And that's the reason, of course, another opportunity is that a person should be martyred. And the final thing is this. In order for the candidate to be considered a saint, there must be a proof of a second posthumous miracle. Another miracle should happen. Right? Then again, Dion will pray to Stephen David. And Stephen David will pray to God in whatever place I stay in paradise. And again, God is a miracle. Second miracle
through a dead Stephen David, and the Pope will stand and say, I am declaring that Stephen David is saint. And there will be a public holiday, Saint Stephen David. Oh, what a mess is this. Such a great hassle. People have to go through to become a saint. Very simple biblically. And you know, now see what the Corinthian believers were. Let me quickly show you that. What the Corinthian believers were. Now you see, to these people he says, saints. What kind of people? 111, for it has been reported to me by close people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. Right? 3 verse 3. What does Paul say? For you are still of the flesh. You people are still worldly. Right? For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? In chapter 4 verse 18, Paul says to Corinthians, some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you. And what does he say in chapter 5 verse 2? And you are arrogant. Right? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. In chapter 6 verse 5 and 6, I say this to your shame. Right? Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brothers goes to law against brother and that before unbelievers? In chapter 11 verse 18 it says, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe in Pan. And to these people he calls what? Saints! Called to be saints of God! In spite of who were there, right? Worldly, carnal, Paul tells the Corinthians, saints, holy ones, sanctified. It is because they were sanctified, they are called saints. You know people, two things to observe from this. You know what is that? We are saints by our position is Christ, not by our practice. Amen? We have become saints because we have been sanctified in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of the atonement of the cross, because of the sacrifice of Christ, we have become sanctified and saints, holy ones, before God. Now, should we stop over there? Should we be complacent that we are saints? You know, the next thing. And of course, our practices and deeds should be conformed to our position in Christ Jesus. That is, our deeds and our lives should be conformed to sainthood. Now, when we sin, you know what God is telling? Hey, George, what are you thinking about yourself? You are a saint. You are my holy one. How can you live such a life? How can you indulge in such sinful life? You are a saint, man. Now, what will George think? Oh, God, really, I am a saint. I am a holy one. I should not live a life like this. And the demons will look at Hudson and say that, here is a saint and see what a sinful life he is living. What Christ has done in his life, he made him a saint, but he is not living according to his position. People, we become saints not by practice. We have become saints because of our position in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, know who you are in the Lord Jesus. You are a saint and live up to the standard of sainthood. Amen? Shall we all say together, I am a saint in Christ Jesus. I am a saint in Christ Jesus. I think you are feeling a holy attitude, right? Holy feeling is coming when you are telling, I am a... But that's what we are, people. And Bible says, live according to the standard. You know, this is what I put it when I was meditating on this. You know what is that? Holy living does not make us holy. Are you understanding, people? Holy living does not make us holy. It is because we are holy, we practice holy living. Amen? We live a holy life not to become holy people. You will not become any better holy person before God than what you already are because of what Christ did for you and me. We are already holy. And Bible says, since you and I are holy, make sure you live a holy life. Shall we all say together, holy living does not make us holy. It is because we are holy. We practice holy living. And finally, the last point. What did Paul say? To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints.
together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. How did Paul view? Paul viewed the local church as part of the universal church of Christ. Shall we all say together? Paul viewed the local church as part of the universal church of Christ. How do we say that? Because it says, with all those, every church that is in the world, every Christian, every believer, with all those in the world who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. People, one thing we need to understand is this. Although the Bible speaks about the importance of the local church, the caution is we should be careful not to build walls around our local church and think that we are the only church. And I have nothing to do with the universal body of Christ. Assembly of Living Witnesses is not the only church in Rasipuram or in Hyderabad or in Andhra Pradesh or in India. We are just a part of the local church. We are the church along with the churches of Christ. We are the believers along with the other believers of Christ. We are Christians along with the other Christians of Christ. We should be careful not to build walls around us and we think that we are the only true church. Of course, we as Assembly of Living Witnesses are very much indifferent with the traditional churches. The way we do the Lord's Supper, the participatory body ministry, family ministry. Of course, it is different. But it is not separate. We may be different from other churches, but we are not separate from other churches. Are you understanding what I am saying? Be careful lest we build ego and pomposity and pride that we are very different, hence we are separate, hence we are unique. We should be very, very careful, people. A local church is part of the universal church of Christ Jesus. You know, I was saying that we live with divisions if our predominant focus is on two things. You know what is that? We live with divisions if our predominant focus is on two things. What is that? If you ask, do they have the same doctrines? I mean, non-essential doctrines. Can they be united as a church if our focus is on having the same non-essential doctrines? Can we live together as one universal body of Christ? No. Because almost every church has different doctrines. Now generally we see that unity means they should have the same doctrines. Non-essential. Of course, essential doctrines we should be one. When it comes to salvation only by grace, when it comes to Jesus is the only Savior of the whole world, when it comes to Trinity, when it comes to heaven and hell and the seriousness of sin, there is no compromise in that. They are essential doctrines. But when it comes to non-essentials, we ask that, do they believe the same doctrines? Oh, then he is my brother. He is my sister. We get divided when our focus is on non-essential doctrines. And second thing is, do they have the same practices? Do they all have worship like us? All stand together? Or do they lift up their hands or not? Oh, they don't lift up? Oh, they are not our brothers. Some people say, witnessly, oh, when they pray, they say, call upon the Lord. Let them do that. That's not a problem. There is not necessary that all should be doing it the same way. They may have different practices. Just because they have different practices, we cannot call them as a cult. Are you understanding? Do they have the same practices? Do they have the same doctrines? People, I'm telling you, if our focus is on same essential doctrines and same practices, we get divided from the universal body of Christ. But what did Paul say? But we get united when our focus is on two things that Paul says over here. Now, Paul, you know what it says? Called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We live in unity if our predominant focus is on, do they call upon the name of the Lord? Pray to the same Lord. Call upon the name of the Lord simply is telling, they pray to the same Lord. Now the question we need to ask is, if they belong to our church or the universal body of Christ, if we ask the same doctrine, same practices, we may be divided. But do they pray to the same Lord? They may be Pentecostals. They may be brethren. They may be Hebron. They may be Methodists. They may be CSI. They may be Baptists. To whom are they praying? They're praying to the same Jesus that you and I pray to. And hence, we are part of the universal body of Jesus Christ. Now, this is what I was talking. You know, one day I was traveling. Because I was a very dogmatic person. If I believe in one thing, If a person doesn't believe that, then I used to get very frustrated. Dogmatic person. One day I was traveling and I came to the crossroad. A bike was stopped over there. Then suddenly a thought struck. You know what is that? That person may be different from what I believe or practice, but does he have relationship with the Lord? Can I say that? No, he cannot walk with God. No, he cannot have intimacy with God. I said, no. Then when a person who is different from what you believe and practice, yet when he can walk with you intimately, what is your problem? Why can't you be intimate? Why can't you be in good relationship? Because what unites us is the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Not doctrines, not practices. I'm talking in the non-essential things. Are you understanding, people? We live in unity if our predominant focus is on, do they call upon the name Lord? The question is not, do you believe in tongues or not? Or do you have the Lord's Supper as a meal, or as a crumb or a sip? Or do you gather in this way or this other way? It's not the question. Do you pray to the same Lord that I am praying to? Yes, we are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And you know what is the second thing? Do they have the same Lord? What did Paul say? Both their Lord and ours. The Lordship of Jesus Christ. This is what unites us, people. This is how every local church should think about. Do we all pray to the same Lord, or do we call upon the same Lord and have the same Lord? Not about focusing on the non-essential doctrines and non-essential practices which divides us. We can be different, but we cannot be united in that. We can only be united when we think about calling upon the same Lord and having the same Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Both their Lord and ours. Maybe in our context, maybe in their context, Paul is telling, the Lord of the Galatians is your Lord, our Lord. The Lord of the Thessalonians is our Lord. The Lord of the Ephesians is our Lord. The Lord of the other local churches of the world is our Lord. That's maybe what Paul is talking about at that time. Now, how we can apply it over here? The Lord of the local church movement, maybe Witness Lee, what mainly, is our Lord. The Baptist church's Lord is our Lord. The Pentecostal church's Lord is our Lord. The independent churches that are there is our Lord. We all have the same Lord. And we all call upon the same Lord. And God is not divided among them because of different non-essential practices and doctrines. And people, this really unites us in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what I wrote actually. You know what is that? Doctrines may be different. Practices may be different. But all of us call upon the same Lord and have the same Lord. Isn't it? And with this sense, we should see that we are still a part of the universal body of Christ. We all belong to the other churches. And before God, He doesn't see, when God sees, He doesn't see, hey, this is a Pentecostal church. Did you see that? And this is an Assembly of Living Witnesses church, or a Brethren church, or a Hebron church. When God sees, you know how He sees? This is my church, which I have promised that I will build my church in the last days. This is my church. And that's how we need to all look upon, although they may be different. And the final application is this. We may be divided by non-essential doctrines and practices, but we are united through the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Amen? Shall we all say this together? We may be divided by non-essential doctrines, practices, but we are united through the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The final summary is this, just to give a final summary. The church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. This is what we learn. Paul viewed the church as people. Paul viewed the church as people owned by God, belonging to God. Paul viewed the church as a local community. Paul viewed the church as a sanctified community in Christ Jesus. Paul viewed the church as saints. Paul viewed the local church as part of the universal church of Christ. Shall we all stand together? Father God, we thank you for the church of God, which belongs to you, which is a local community, and at the same time part of the universal body of Christ. Lord, we learn from the scripture that the church is both local and global. The church is both global and local. Thank you, God, for choosing us to become your local community as Assembly of Living Witnesses, which is a part of the universal body of Christ. Thank you for making us a sanctified community. And we stand before you, O God, in perfect standing, not because of our good works, O God,
but only because of the good works of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He accomplished on the cross, O God. And we as a church, we give You glory for sanctifying us in Jesus Christ and making us saints, O God. Lord, we are sinners, O God. You know how our thoughts are, how our hearts are, how our lifestyles are. We are horrible sinners, O God, wicked people, O God. And yet, You gave us a great honorable position, a great dignified position to be called as Your saints, O God. And may we live according to that standard, O God, as a church. May we not live lower than the standard that You have chosen for us, and that is to be saints, O God. May we live like saints, O God, not like sinners. Give us Your grace and mercy, and help us, O God, to walk in unity. And may we not think that we are the only true church. Lord, woe unto us if we think like that. Woe unto us. We may be different, O God, but we are not separate from other churches that are there. The brethren, brothers, sisters are our brothers, O God, because we all have the same Lord. The Pentecostal brothers and sisters, Hebron brothers and sisters, and other churches of God, Lord, we all belong to You. And we are Your universal body of Christ. And we thank You, O God, for this universal body of Christ. We praise You and worship You, O God, for this scripture and for the oneness of the body of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the message. We believe you have been greatly encouraged in your heart. Stephen David also writes articles that are relevant to today's generation. You may read them on his blog, www.messageforourage.blogspot.com. I repeat, www.messageforourage.blogspot.com. You may also email him at cstephendavid@gmail.com. I repeat, cstephendavid@gmail.com. Grace and peace be to you.